Well, good morning. It's good to see those of you that could be with us this morning. We are grateful for those of you that are tuning in online. If you're watching on Facebook Live or if you're listening on the website, we're glad you're with us. Excuse me. For those of you that are watching on the Facebook Live feed, you can make comments, ask questions, and participate in class if you'd like, and I'll do my best to incorporate that. We are going to be in the book of Colossians here in just a moment. And of course, those of you that are here in the building, I appreciate your feedback and your comments. I'll have a little bit more to say about maybe how we're going to approach talking about this book together here in a bit. But let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Our dear Father above, we praise you for this good morning. We come before you, thankful to you for life, for the gifts of life, for all the ways that you sustain us and take care of us. Father, for all those physical blessings that you bestow on us, we pray that we'll always be thankful and we'll use those things to your glory and to share with others. But most importantly, Father, we're thankful to you for the gifts that you give us in Christ Jesus. Those are some of the things that we'll talk about that were in this great letter that Paul wrote. What we really do have in Christ is hard to understand and hard to fathom. But your gifts of a spiritual nature are just so precious to us, and we're thankful for those. Bless us now as we take time to be in your word. Encourage us as we encourage each other, and be with us in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So in a moment, we'll spend some time looking at how this book breaks down and kind of the chart and the organization of the letter. And then I probably will just walk through the book kind of chapter by chapter, and we'll talk about how each chapter teaches us really important lessons. But before we get into that, let's start with this couple of questions. What do you know about the Colossian church? Like, what do we know about this group of Christians, about their beginning, about their history, about, like, anything at all? Some of the New Testament letters, we can go look in the book of Acts and see a history. But is there anything that you know about the church here?
Proximity to the cities and the connection with the brothers.
All right, so as Rick's pointing out, there was a proximity of this city and this church to others, of course. Like at the end of the letter, we're going to read about the church at Laodicea and the letter that was coming from there. And so there's obviously some sort of geographic connections that we might know about. Tim?
Matt, there's a connection with Philemon, right? And he seems to have been a member of Colossae, maybe, right? I think. Might be he's the right one.
Okay. So that might be right. So there's a connection with Philemon and Onesimus that we're going to talk about. But here's kind of the thing that I'm doing with this question as you sort of do this. What we start doing is we start sort of reaching for connections of other things. The reality is we don't know much about this church at all. There is no record of it in the book of Acts. We don't know when it began. We don't know who started it. It sounds like as Paul's writing the letter, is he very familiar with them? He doesn't really seem to know them personally very much. He speaks about things he's heard concerning them. He talks about some things in the history of that group that he's not familiar with. So one of the things that's hard about reading this letter is we just don't have a lot of, like, external foundation or other places we can go to understand what's happening. Not that that matters, but that just means we have to read this letter kind of on its own. And draw out of it maybe some implications about what were the challenges and what was going on. Does anybody have anything more to comment on that? Yeah, Larry.
It was a mostly Gentile church. I
not sure how they arrived at that conclusion. Is that true?
Okay, so they make an argument without the argument, or they just make a statement? Okay. So Larry's question or comment was, he read in some places that most people think this is a mostly Gentile church. And I don't know the answer to that. What I would surmise is this is probably like a lot of the churches that we read about that Paul had visited and been a part, you know, and been a part of. And that is that there were Jewish and Gentile, problems. That there was Jewish influence that was certainly affecting the Gentile portion of the church. But what the percentage would have been, or if it was more one than the other, I don't know the answer to that. And I don't know if it's possible to tell. But we can tell that that's going to be part of the issue in this church for sure. All right, so is there any hint as to maybe who did found the church or who was the teacher originally of this group?
Okay, it looks like maybe Epaphras, we're getting that.
All right, chapter 1, verse 7. So let's go ahead and read a little bit here in chapter 1, and we'll talk about some things here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. All right, so as Tim pointed out in verse 7, we find out that they heard or learned the gospel from Epaphras. Now, if you just sort of try to take the inferences of that and maybe what could have happened, does anybody remember a place that Paul stayed for a long time or lived for a while that was not far from here? Ephesus. How long was he there? Like 3 years. So it could very well be that Epaphras was somebody from here who had come to Ephesus, learned the gospel, learned enough about it to take it back to Colossae and to teach those people and share the gospel with them. But it's also evident that Epaphras is the one who is telling Paul what's happening at this church, right? So he says, we've heard about your love, verse 8, being informed from Epaphras. And then we're going to read about him at the end of the letter as well. So whatever was going on here, you have, I believe, some connection with this Epaphras who's reporting back and forth to Paul. Paul sends this letter back by his hand and some other guys there at the end of the letter, and is dealing with some of the problems that would have existed. So, all right. Other comments? Somebody's phone's ringing, just so you know. It could be, is that the elevator? I don't know. It could be. So for whatever reason, an operator calls our elevator every once in a while, and you hear them talking in the elevator. So, all right. Away from that question of the beginning of the Colossian church and some of the things we don't know about it, what did you notice in our reading in verses 1 through 12 that strikes you about the way this letter begins or what Paul does at the beginning of this letter? Any thoughts about that?
Even though he hasn't been there, he prays for them a lot. Seems to me that he's got a connection with them in some way because his prayers are constantly on their behalf.
Yeah, very good. So Rick's pointing out,
really you have two prayers here is what you have. You have a prayer in verse 3 through 8, and then you have a prayer in verse 9 through 12. In both of those sort of prayers, or he's communicating to them, I think, things that he did pray for them and what he wanted for them. Rick's point is actually one of the lessons to learn. You don't necessarily have to have a really close, intimate, personal relationship with fellow Christians to still be close to them. Paul felt a closeness and an appreciation and spent time for them in prayer. I think that's instructive for a church like ours even. You ever get frustrated that as our congregation has grown, it's been hard to get to know some people personally in ways that you wish? You don't have time to spend with everybody. But it doesn't mean that you have to feel distant from them. You can hear things that are talked about by people that know them better. You can spend time in prayer for them. So I like these letters that Paul wrote where there was kind of a step in between him and them, but you still see an intimacy and a fellowship that exists. So that might be helpful. Other thoughts here? Yeah, Charity.
He says that they have a great faith and they love all the saints.
Yeah, very good. It's interesting when Paul
does praise them and what he thanks God for. It usually comes down to some of the most fundamental things that the Bible talks about, like faith and love. And he also talks a lot about hope in this. Did you notice that? Those three things, faith, hope, and love. But as we celebrate things about each other's lives, those are the three things I think that we need to keep centered on. Has somebody demonstrated that they have a great faith in God? You know, that's one of the things that's been most encouraging for me this past year, is you can see how strong the faith of some is, even people I've not gotten to know very closely, because look at their devotion to being with the church however they can, whether that's in person, whether that's remotely, but they've striven through a difficult year to show that God is most important in their life. And that's been a huge encouragement to me, even if I didn't know somebody very well. The love that people show, and that the way that that's expressed, you hear stories of the way people are taking care of each other. Those are the things that Paul celebrates. So, great observation. Other things that you want to notice about that beginning section, Clay?
I guess the lesson for us to be is when you have new Christians. I'm not saying they're necessarily brand new Christians, but he's never been around them before. He recognizes the thing you just mentioned with the faith and obedience, but it's not like they're done. The things that he's talking to them about is, I want you to be strengthened, I want you to grow, I want you to walk worthy. So it's just something for us to remember that the goal isn't just to get people to obey God and then they're done. This is something that we can be encouraging on as Christians, to help them to recognize
that
you've made a good step.
Yeah, very good. So Clay's pointing out that even though
Paul has a lot to celebrate with them, this could be like us with other new Christians who were excited about the fact that they've expressed faith and they've committed to God. But there's always a lot more to do and a lot more to learn. And there's actually quite a challenge in this particular church that Paul wants to address. But the way that he begins addressing it is by talking about all the good things about them first. Before he begins to talk about some of the things that might have been challenging to them. Very good. Let's go ahead and put the chart up on at least the live feed section. You guys can see it here in the building. And I just want to talk a little bit about how the book breaks down, and then we'll continue kind of to walk through this letter together and discuss some things. So I chose, I think there's a couple different ways you could choose a theme for the book. But I chose chapter 3, verse 11, this statement that Paul makes when he says, there's a renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Those two things that are said about Christ. He is all, and he's in all. Really, that's kind of what Paul says in every chapter, is that we need to think bigger about who Christ is. Do we really understand the superlative nature of his position in the world, in the universe? Do we understand that he's everything? But the practical side of the book is, he's not just all things, he is in all of us. And that's actually really a profound thought. So you could choose that as the theme. Another place that I think there's a great theme is chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Go ahead and look there, chapter 2, verse 9. This is almost saying the same thing with more words. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he's the head over all rule and authority. All right, so Christ is all. What does 2:9 say about that? What does that mean, that Christ is all? In him is what? The fullness of, does yours say God or deity? God? The Godhead. By the way, this is the only time in the New Testament this word is used, this word Godhead or deity this way. It's a fairly significant word, and it's greater in some ways than the word divine. There's a sense in which all of humanity is partially divine because God's given us, you know, of his spirit, and we're all made in his image. But this word is actually a really interesting word. In him it draws all the fullness of deity or the Godhead. It's a way to say he's more than just the rest of us. He is the fullness of everything that God is. Now, that's a pretty big statement. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. But then look at the second thing. Christ is all and in all. But what does that mean? That Christ is in us. Look at verse 10. What's true about us because of Christ? We've been made complete. In fact, I might suggest this verse, just this one simple thought, that because Christ is everything and the fullness of deity is in him, and because he's in us, he's made us complete. This is a great verse to go to when you're feeling down or low, or like life's beating you up, or like there's not a lot of hope. This is such a profound thought, that we're made complete in him, and that he's in us all. So, I think either one of those places could really give us the sense of what's in the book as a total. Any thoughts or comments about that, or other ways you might describe kind of the theme of the book of Colossians? All right. Now, let's look at some of the details here on the chart. So chapter 1 is mainly personal. You might have noticed that as we read. He's talking about what he's heard about them and expressing his feelings and love for them. That's primarily in the first 12 verses there. It becomes very doctrinal, I would say, in chapter 1, verse 13. I have it just for chapter 2 there, but it'd probably be better to extend that doctrinal section back into chapter 1, starting in verse 13, all the way through chapter 2. A lot of doctrinal ideas there about who Christ is. And then when we get to chapter 3, it becomes primarily practical. what does this mean in our life is kind of the idea. And then finally, back in chapter 4, it gets personal again. So the letter's bookended with personal stuff. But there's a lot going on in between. Another way to think of these chapters. Chapter 1 is true doctrine, while chapter 2 explores false doctrine. Here's what's really true about Christ and life in him. And then in chapter 2, here's what you're hearing that's not true. Here's kind of the problem in the book. Then in chapter 3 is about godly living. In chapter 4 is some pretty good description of fellowship in the gospel. Another way to sort of think through the book, chapter 1, who Jesus is. Chapter 2, what he's actually done for us. Chapter 3, what we should be doing about it. And then chapter 4, who it is we should be serving. So that's kind of the thread with Jesus. Who he is, what he's done, what we should be doing about it, and then what does that do for our relationships together? And then all these phrases that I have at the bottom of the chart, Christ in us, Christ making us complete, doing all things in Christ, Christ is our master, obviously shows that Christ is the central figure in the book, and these great statements that are pretty famous, I think are how you might want to remember each chapter. So we'll talk about the details of that more in a moment. Now, what's different about this outline, I guess, is it's not as easy to outline as some of the other letters where there's maybe two parts. It's more of a running argument letter that incorporates a bunch of things. So is there anything you wanted to say about the organization or the way that this letter lays out before we dive into the details? All right, so let's go ahead and kind of go through chapter one a little bit. This doctrine or this idea about who Jesus is. Who is he really? I'm going to read starting in verse 13, and then I want your comments about what stands out to you about the way Paul talks about Jesus here. 1:13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. All right. What things stand out to you about the way Paul begins to talk about Christ? And then we'll ask some questions. Why is he talking like this about Jesus here? Yeah, Larry. Okay. Okay. Yeah, so verse 15, that phrase, he is the image of the invisible God. You know, there's a God who's always been active and interacted with mankind, has throughout all human history been unable to be seen. No one has seen God at any time, John chapter 1 says. But when Jesus came, according to John 1, Jesus manifested his Father or showed us God. Would you guys agree that that's the same thing that verse 15 is saying. In fact, this section sounds a lot like John 1, doesn't it? Paul agrees with John and says, look, Jesus wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just some great Jewish rabbi. He was more than just a prophet. He is Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's the image of the invisible God. Go ahead, Benina.
Yeah, very good. So in verses 13 through 20, Benita's pointing out
there's like 11 different sort of references or ways to describe Jesus that are preeminent descriptions. I mean, they're really, you couldn't talk like this about anyone without being blasphemous unless you really believed that they were God, right? You remember, the Jews crucified Jesus because he was making himself out to be what? God. just for what it's worth, this is a great book to study with people that might be Jehovah's Witnesses, because part of the idea of the Jehovah's Witness, which is a really fast-growing religion, there's a lot of work that they do in places, their main thing that they teach about Jesus is that he's not deity. He's not God. He is the first creation of God, and he's a great creation of God, but he's not God himself. one question that I think is always good to ask a Jehovah's Witness is, were the Jews right to crucify Jesus? Because they crucified him for blasphemy. And basically, they sort of get stuck with that question because Jesus was either God or he wasn't. And these New Testament writers, people like Paul, have come a long way, haven't they? Paul came a long way from thinking Jesus was a blasphemer and somebody that should have been crucified to talking like this about him. So I'm going to ask kind of a follow-up question on that. Why is Paul, in this letter, speaking of the preeminence of Christ this way? Why is he reminding the Christians, look, do you know who Jesus is? Do you understand, you know, what you have here with him? Why is he doing that? And how does that help with the problem that's in the letter? Stu on that a little bit. We'll answer that as we go. Sam, did you have something that you wanted to add?
So there's a couple of beliefs that seem to sometimes take a jumping off point with verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. I heard a universalist use this verse to say, well, yeah, see, God's reconciling all things. That means all people, not just the faithful. And then also, it could be a jumping off point for annihilationism, which says, well, he can reconcile all things because by that time he would have caused all the other wicked people to cease to exist, and thus everything after that point would be all things that could be reconciled. So how do you deal with both of those coming out of verse 20?
All right, so Sam's asking kind of a two-part deep question that I really don't want to get into in this overview class about verse 20. And they are, it's actually really good questions and a good point that Sam's making. People will use some of these statements about Jesus and statements, you know, to create doctrines or thoughts that they want to sort of prove, but are really kind of hard to prove. Verse 20 is sometimes used for universalists that say everybody is going to be saved by Christ or because of what Christ did, or annihilationists who basically say, someday everything is going to be else is going to be destroyed, so therefore whatever's left is good. If I was going to lean towards one or the other, that would be the one I'd lean toward in what he means here, but not in an annihilationist way. The idea here, and I don't know all that the Holy Spirit had in mind here by saying this, but when Paul looked at what Jesus accomplished on the cross, he saw that moment and that event as really taking care of all the problems that God ever needed to take care of in heaven and on earth or in the universe. Our reconciliation to God was because of the cross. Our reconciliation to each other was because of the cross. All divisions that existed between man and God and between men and men, we're going to be reconciled in the cross. And I think we've used that illustration before. The cross is like a perfect illustration of it because it points to heaven and earth and horizontally to each other. It's the crux, which means cross, of history. It's sort of the crux of all of the problems that ever existed in the universe. He sums everything up there. So what all that might mean, I know contextually in the book what he's going to point out to us is that's certainly what it means, is reconciliation between us and God and reconciliation between us and each other. And so God does reconcile all things in that way. But what other implications there are, that's for deeper study and something we'll talk about more when we get into the study of Colossians. Clay, did you have something?
I was just going to say, I think there's some lessons here. When you start getting to chapter 2, he's going to talk about some of the problems that they have with other people saying this and other people saying this. And he starts off the book with saying, Christ, 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 Christ. He's the head, that's what we have to say. Because these other people are going to say, yeah, Christ and this, or this instead of Christ. And I think it's the same issues that we run into today. People say, yeah, yeah, it's all about Jesus, and this and this and this and this. And you just have to get back to, no, Christ is the head. He's the one that makes the rules and the decisions. You start off the right way, go back and see what happens.
All right, very good. So Clay's
going to answer the question that I asked about why would Paul talk about Christ in this preeminent, superlative way? And I do think it has to do everything with what the real problem was in chapter 2, is some of these people were being convinced that they needed something in addition to Christ, that there was something more they needed to know to be closer to God. And Clay's pointing out, this is a timeless message because throughout human history, that is often what's happened to Christians, is they've been convinced that they don't just need Christ in order to be, like, complete. They need Christ and perfect politics, or Christ and the right kind of philosophy about X, Y, or Z. Or you need to incorporate all these other powerful things that are out there in the universe, and then you'll really be a complete person. And that's something that Paul is really concerned about. That we lose track of, there isn't anything in this world that completes us besides Christ. Look at chapter 2 for a moment, look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. How many times have you seen people who grew up being taught about Christ, being taken captive by worldly philosophies? I just found the meaning of my life to go fight for this cause and this thing, and I find my purpose in it and my meaning in it. And really, it just has to do with earthly principles, things that eventually are going to go away and disappear, and nations that are going to rise and fall, and actually don't ever get to the root issue of the real problems in humanity, which are the division between us and God and the divisions between us and each other. And there's nothing that can unite us better than Christ. There isn't. There's no philosophical or political position that will unite humanity better than what Christ has offered. But this is something that he's really trying to help Christians see. Everything that you need is wrapped up in Christ. He's going to give you all wisdom and all understanding, and all power is found in him. Now, there's a lot more to say about that, which when we finally study the book of Colossians, we'll explore. But I think that's a great answer to the question. So what else to add to that? Other things you might have noticed or thought about in that reading? Mary?
Yeah. point, those two words are really the fullness of what is in Christ. And without that, without Him, none of us would be better.
Yeah, very good. Mary's pointing out that
a couple of the words that are used, some of the key words in the book are words like perfect, words like complete, but they're always attached back to Christ in us, or us really understanding and knowing Christ. And then Paul continues to make the thing, or kind of ask the question, if you have Christ, what else do you need to be perfect or complete? And somebody might say, well, I need my freedom. And Paul says, actually, I'm in prison. And you don't need your freedom to be perfect and complete. I need my health. You don't necessarily need your health because Christ makes you perfect and complete even if you aren't healthy. I need money. No, you don't necessarily need money. I need to live in a better nation. No, you don't necessarily need to live in a better nation. Like, that's part of what, like, he keeps getting at in this. And these are some of the temptations that keep drawing Christians away from really just pure Christianity. You might have noticed back in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, when he says, I give thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's an interesting phrase. God's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. What does he mean by that? Look at verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. By the way, he's going to go into verse 15 and 16 and say that Jesus is greater than all other what? Yeah, creation, but specific things that he mentions. Dominions, principalities or rulers, powers. Now, what's the idea there? These people were part of a Roman citizenry, right? They had a Caesar that was saying, you know, you want peace? Like, be part of Rome. You want to get ahead? Say that I'm sort of the greatest leader that's ever lived. Make sure you party up with me and you promote me and you tell everybody else that the only way to really have a peaceful life is make sure that I'm the emperor or the president. And Paul just says, look, folks, that's a domain of darkness. Like, all that stuff, as powerful as it might be, that's not what makes you complete or whole. Christ is. Don't forget that. He's above all of that. In fact, if anybody's in any position of power, why are they there? He put them there. So deal with it, you know? And then remember what really matters. Christ is your hope. So, very applicable book, I think, for any time, but especially right now. Other thoughts there? Comments? Larry?
Guys, you're trying to get the church to rely upon the law instead of Christ. And so this would be an attack against their theology.
Yeah, very good. So
part of the question that people have asked over the years is, what was the false teaching here in the church? Was it Judaism? Was it like the Judaistic stuff that we read about, like in Galatians and other places, where they were trying to get them to keep the law of Moses? And it sounds like that's part of it in chapter 2. But it also sounds like there's some elements of Gnosticism or mysticism and spiritual stuff. And so people have had a hard time like pegging down exactly what the false teaching was, or if it was multiple things and Paul's killing all the birds with one stone, which is, you don't need Moses, if you have Jesus. You don't need these laws that God used for a time to lead you to Christ, but they're no longer the law or the thing that makes you complete. By the way, you don't need to worship angels. You don't need to be an ascetic. You don't need to keep all these other things that local philosophies or pagan philosophies were sort of influencing them. I kind of like, though, that scholars have always struggled to pin down exactly what the false doctrine was, because it's multi-layered. Because it it's like that for us in any given generation. Somebody can be like, well, we're dealing with all these sort of other things that are going on, and we can't see in history where exactly somebody taught this thing. So what? What's the answer? Do you need it? Do you need it? You don't need it. Like, you really don't. If you have Christ, you don't need it. And you just need to be convinced of that. That it doesn't matter what new form or what new book or what new way somebody found to say, there's power in this thing. There's completeness in this thing. If it's not of Christ, you don't need it. And if you have Christ, you don't need to be looking elsewhere. Now, the nuances of that are, you know, there's a lot in it, but I think that's the foundational thing. Sharon, then over here.
Back to what Clay said earlier, to bring this forward to our time, things that are a little different, is there's a lot of people that think to have Christ, they also need an organized religion to tell them how to go about that. And so they think that the two have to go hand in hand. I can't have Christ without these people telling me how to interpret all of this and do all of this, which, again, is one of these things that they didn't necessarily deal with then, but I think predominantly of the Catholic Church.
Okay.
You know, you just need Christ.
Okay.
So Sharon's pointing out, you know, over the years there have been people that have said, okay, well, in order for you to have Christ, you kind of have to understand him through the way we're going to describe him to you. And so it's sort of like people's pushback on maybe some organized religion stuff and say, all I really need is Christ. All I really need is Christ. I might suggest, too, that the opposite thing can happen in this book, and somebody can say, I don't need the church because I have Christ. And so don't say I need anything else. A letter like this actually helps bring that together, because what Paul keeps saying in this book is, it's not just that we have all things in Christ. The reason we have all things in Christ is he's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to what? The kingdom of light. By the way, what does kingdom sort of imply? Are you the only one in it? You're not the only one in it. The other thing he keeps talking about is the body of Christ. You're not the only member in it. Part of the reconciliation and part of the life and the hope that comes with Christ is the association and the fellowship that comes. By the way, I think that's why chapter 4 is important, when he talks a lot about fellowship. So this is sort of like navigating things, like Paul, like Sam was pointing out about 120. People can take those things maybe a little bit too far, but if you keep them in the context of the book, they help you understand the relationship between the two. So, good comment. Clay, did you have something to add?
2:18, I just love the way Paul says it. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize.
Yeah.
So if we let somebody convince us that what God has given us or Christ has given us isn't enough, we're still looking for something else, and there's nothing you're going to find that's going to satisfy you. That is the prize.
Yeah, very good. Clay's pointing out in 2:18 this cool phrase, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by these things. I will also point out about that verse, what do these people, how do they defraud you of your prize? By doing what? By doing what? Okay, does it say insisting? Does anybody say delighting? Delighting in? Or what? Taking delight in? And actually what they take delight in is some pretty miserable stuff, right? Oh, I'm self-abased, and this is like this whole thing, and they take it on, but they're like delighting in it. You know what makes people contagious? Is when they're happy about their religion. So like if people are really zealous about what they believe, and you get around them, and they're like, oh, this is like totally the answer. This is the answer, and I'm so happy that I found this answer of like self-abasement, or whatever, or the worship of angels, or, you know, Judaism, or... People can be contagious, and he says, what they're actually doing is stealing you of your prize. You should rejoice in what you have and not be swayed by people who get so excited about this new thing. All right, we're out of time. And I only got through half the book, but that's okay because it's an overview. And most people know chapter 3 better anyway, because that's the practical stuff about, you know, put these things off in your life, put these things on, keep seeking things that are above. If this is who Christ is, then it's going to change your life. And so there's a lot to say about that. All right, thanks everybody for your participation. Next week we will do 1 Thessalonians, so be preparing for that. I appreciate it.